Go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about the last 30 years of my life since becoming a follower of Jesus. I mentioned in last week's message that April 17th specifically was my 30th birthday since becoming a Christian. I was in the seventh grade in 1992, and at that point I had been going to church for most of my life, and I was even already baptized prior to that. At the very same time, a personal relationship with God through Jesus wasn't a part of my experience. I had been in hundreds of Sunday school classes on Sunday mornings, and I had been to hundreds of Sunday services, and I had learned all sorts of things about God and about Jesus, but I didn't know God or know Jesus. There's a tremendous difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. I know all sorts of things about Michael Jordan, but if you ever hear me tell anybody that I know Michael Jordan, that would be a lie. On April 17, 1992, it wasn't so much that God got a hold of me as it was that God held me. Dealing with the painful loss of a school friend, God was with me and God held me on a Good Friday, the day that my friend was buried. Now, you would think that the good news of Easter and the news of resurrection and life after death would have been the thing that got my attention and started my walk with Jesus, but it wasn't. God being with me on Good Friday, that was the good news that got my attention. God knowing the depths of pain and suffering in general, and my pain and suffering in particular, that was the good news I really needed to hear right then and there. When someone comes alongside of you and walks along with you during difficult times, that is somebody that you want to keep being around, which is why for 30 years it has been my desire to keep being around Jesus and to go where he goes. At the point when I first started following Jesus, there was a very short list of things that I knew right then at that moment. There were a lot of things that I had previously been told, and there were probably lots of things I could have told you about all of those things. Like I said, I'd been around church for a long time. I could have told you all sorts of things that I heard, but what I personally knew at the very beginning of my discipleship journey was limited to three things. God was real, God was near, present, and God was revealed in and through Jesus Christ. And that's it. That was the starting point. That was the foundation. And that was enough for my life to change its trajectory. Nothing in the past 30 years of living has undone or chipped away at those things. Wouldn't we rather hear babies than to not hear babies, right? Amen. That's why we have a little sound thing going for that back room so you can still hear a message too. But I'll take babies crying over no babies any day. So that was my foundation. God was real, God was near, present, and God was revealed in and through Jesus Christ, and that was it. That was the foundation, and that was enough for my life to change trajectory. Nothing in the past 30 years of living has undone or chipped away at those three fundamental beliefs learned way back then. Now, the same cannot be said of a whole collection of beliefs over the 30-year period of time since then. There are things that I believed as a kid that I don't remotely believe today as an adult. And yes, I am an adult, even though there are days when people may question, is our pastor really an adult or not? As people grow and as people learn and as people experience new things throughout their lives, their beliefs and their understandings of themselves and the world around them naturally shift and refine. That's how knowledge is supposed to work. As your knowledge about something grows, your beliefs line up with your current level of knowledge. If you know very little about something, there's a good chance you're going to have some sort of a far-fetched belief because that belief is grounded in a very small base of knowledge. If your knowledge base on any topic remains in a static, unchanging, non-growing state, there's a good chance that your beliefs will remain exactly the same as they are right now. 30 years from now, if I'm fortunate enough to make it another 30 years, I sincerely hope that there are more beliefs that have been shaped or refined or even discarded because I have learned and I have grown, and that growth has not allowed me to stay as I am today. And I sincerely hope that as we open up Scripture again this morning as the body of Christ, you would share that very same posture of welcoming new growth and new learning in whatever way God wants to bring it about in our lives. And so with that, let's read from John chapter 20. Go ahead and stand with me as we read John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Okay. On the evening of that first day of the week, When the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that there are particular names that immediately conjure up an additional word that goes with it. Because those of us here have been exposed to some of the same regional sport influences, we may respond to these names in the exact same way. When I hear Michael, I hear Michael Jordan. When I hear Sammy, I think Sammy Sosa. When I hear Walter, I think Walter Payton. Now, if we were more regularly exposed to music instead of sports, we may have more instinctively responded with things like Michael Bublé or Sammy Davis Jr. or Walter What's-His-Face. Since I'm not familiar with music, I don't know any Walters. There's probably a very famous Walter musician out there, and I could have used the Google to figure one out, but I didn't feel like taking the time. So it's just Walter What's-His-Face for today. When it comes to the people we encounter in Scripture, we may have connotations or descriptions that immediately come to mind. With Moses, you may immediately think of the image of him standing before the Red Sea split down the middle. With David, you may instinctively picture him as a young boy facing off against Goliath. You hear the name Zacchaeus and you immediately think short. You hear the name Judas and you immediately think traitor. You hear the name Thomas and you immediately think doubting Thomas. After looking at this passage in John and the corresponding passages in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, and after spending time working on this message, I feel that it would be appropriate for myself and maybe even many others to offer up a tremendously huge apology to Thomas. I say that because his name has become synonymous with doubt in a way that is completely unfair if you read the complete context provided by all of the Gospels together. We should just as easily think of Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the other apostles as doubting Peter, doubting Andrew, doubting James, and doubting John in the same way that we think of Thomas as doubting Thomas. I say that because all of the apostles struggled or refused to believe the testimony of the women who had encountered the risen Jesus up until the moment that they saw Jesus in their midst. The only difference between Thomas and the rest of the 11 apostles is the fact that his encounter with Jesus came at a later time than the others. In Luke chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, we read that when Jesus stood in the midst of the disciples, the whole group, they thought he was a ghost, and Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." In John chapter 20, we learn that Thomas was not present at that first appearance. The entire group of disciples, minus Thomas, had doubts all the way up until the moment they were able to see and touch Jesus for themselves. But Thomas is the one who gets pulled out and separated from the bunch as one who wouldn't believe until he saw Jesus' hands for himself or actually touched his side. Now, for all we know, Thomas may have been the only one brave enough to go out to the public market and get much-needed supplies for this group of disciples who were locked in fear in the house hiding. We don't know why Thomas was gone, but we do know that because he was gone, because he missed that very first appearance of Jesus to the disciples, for generations he has been known as Doubting Thomas for doing the very same thing that the other disciples were doing. So Thomas, this morning, if you're listening from that great cloud of witnesses above, we are so very sorry about that. All of that leads into the very first thing I want to say about doubt this morning, and it is this. Doubt is common. It is extremely common, maybe even universally common. A situation where a person isn't going to believe something unless or until they see it with their own eyes or experience it for themselves isn't a shocking posture for a person to take, especially when it comes to believing something that falls outside the realm of the natural and expected way for things to work. Everybody here, no doubt, takes the exact same posture in a variety of circumstances all the time. When a health nutrition product promises to help you lose weight in no time at all, do we believe that promise on face value? Absolutely not. We'll believe it when we see it. When a politician makes a promise that they are going to make something happen, do we believe that promise on face value? Absolutely not. We'll believe it when we see it. In the absence of firsthand evidence, and in the absence of a firsthand experience, and in the absence of tangible, visible results, we have doubts all the time about a lot of things. Every day we read or hear information that raises questions in our mind that we have to think about and that we have to utilize in our decision-making process and that we have to incorporate into the formation of the beliefs that we hold. Since everything that we read or hear cannot automatically and safely be assumed to be true, having doubt is not always a bad thing. If you doubt something that is actually untrue, that doubt is extremely helpful. If you doubt something that is actually true, that is problematic. Those two dual possibilities of doubting something true or doubting something untrue should have an impact on the posture we have as Christians toward doubt in general, because the issue of people having doubts is every bit as much of an issue inside the church as it is outside. Unfortunately, there are ways in which churches and church people can adopt unhealthy approaches and unloving attitudes toward any form of doubt and the people who deal with them. One of the things that strongly feeds into an unhealthy approach and an unloving attitude towards doubts and doubters is an extremely negative posture toward the asking of questions or something being questioned. And this may sound silly to hear, but people believe what they believe because they believe it. If people didn't believe what they believed, they would believe something else. And that being the case, people really don't like it when the beliefs they believe are questioned by someone else. When someone doesn't believe something or is unsure about whether or not to believe something, those doubts get formulated into questions. When those questions get vocalized, they can cause problems when they encounter people who respond in an instinctive, defensive way because they feel the need to vehemently defend their beliefs. In the time of Jesus, asking questions in religious circles was a routine occurrence. It was almost an art form unto itself. When Jesus and others were at the synagogues on the Sabbath, and scripture was read, there was a space for conversations and questions as people interacted with scripture. When Jesus traveled around with his disciples and other Jewish rabbis walked around with their disciples, questions were being asked all along the way. The next time you read through the Gospels, look at how many times Jesus gets approached with a question. Many of those questions were questions that were not just asked of Jesus in particular, but other people were asking these questions of other people, issues hotly debated among rabbis and teachers of the law who disagreed on how to answer many of those questions. Asking questions is a part of a learning process. Asking questions is a part of growth and maturity. Unfortunately, we don't live at a time in church history where asking questions is nearly as appreciated of a practice as it was back then. Nowadays, asking questions in the church can be risky business. If you're not careful, asking questions might offend someone. If you're not careful, asking questions might get you ostracized from a group. And if you're really not careful, asking questions can get you demonized. Now, I don't know when this thing became a thing, but I know it's been a thing I've noticed more and more over the past few years. And the thing I've seen more and more is something along these lines. If you ask certain questions about certain Christian beliefs, if you ask questions about certain doctrines, if you ask questions about certain passages of Scripture, there are Christian people who are going to hear those questions, and they're going to go straight to Genesis chapter 3, where a serpent tempted Adam and Eve into sin, a situation where the serpent began its deceitful scheme by asking a question, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? In recent years, I've heard an increasing number of messages preached by pastors on that Genesis 3 passage that highlighted the dangers of entertaining questions. Adam and Eve entertained the question of the serpent, and look at what happened to them and everyone else. Watch out when you hear questions. Be careful. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't entertain questions from the devil. Those types of messages are even easier to come across nowadays since deconstruction is the new buzzword. Deconstruction is a general label being used by people or for people who grew up in the Christian faith but are in a station in life where they are breaking down or unpacking what it is they actually believe. There were things they used to believe when they were younger, but now they're not so sure they believe that anymore, or they're absolutely sure that they don't believe something anymore. Some people are coming out of their self-described deconstruction with no faith, while others are coming out on the other end with a faith different from the one they used to have. And so now you've got all sorts of pastors out there who feel like they have to do a direct message where they attack this deconstruction process and frame the whole thing as just another round of that sneaky serpent asking people, did God really say? What is wrong about those sermons or unhelpful about those sermons is the way in which they get applied by the listeners. There is an overboard response Christians can have toward doubters who ask questions when those Christians hear those questions through a filter that suspects any and all questions about their beliefs have some sort of a deceptive, demonic source behind it. When questions routinely get heard through that kind of a filter which hears the doubter on the other side as if they are a deceitful serpent in the garden, that is how you end up with an unhealthy approach and an unloving attitude toward doubts and doubters. To be honest, I view what the Apostle Paul did following his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus as a deconstruction process. He thought he knew scriptures as good as anyone, and in his zeal, he persecuted the church because he thought they were all wrong about Jesus. After his encounter with Jesus, he went away for a season before he started to share the gospel with the Gentiles. Paul needed to go back and restudy and relearn the scriptures. He needed to unlearn what he had gotten wrong and relearn the scriptures in light of Jesus Christ, a process I think is a deconstructive process building on the foundation of Jesus. In a world where falsehoods and half-truths and alternative facts masquerade as truth, in that world there are masses of people with legitimate doubts and legitimate questions who need to be able to vocalize those doubts and questions and seek out the truth as they learn and grow. In that world, we need a church and church people who know how to discern doubts without demonizing doubters. Doubts are going to come up for people in this world, and when they do, they need to be able to deal with them. For them, ignoring them or pretending like they don't exist isn't how to properly do that. Their doubts need to be vocalized. In order to do that, they need a space where it is safe to ask their questions openly and honestly. And when they do ask those questions, it's important for Christians to recognize that not every question that pokes through the surface is a deceptive, demonic weed needing to be immediately pulled up by the root. Years ago at my other house, before we moved here, when we lived down in Kankakee, I had a compost pile that I had started to put together at the end of one of the gardening seasons heading into the fall. And I ended up making this little thing in the corner of the yard. And over the course of winter, that little compost pile sat untouched. In the springtime, I started to spread that compost pile out, and I ended up planting things along that back fence line. This was back before I knew how big squash plants and zucchini plants were going to grow, because I planted way too many plants around that fence. I put cucumbers on one side, squash and zucchini on the other, and lettuce and celery in the middle. Not long after I got everything all set up and things planted, I started to notice little green things growing that I myself had not planted in that back area. And in the very beginning, I would indiscriminately pull up all the little rogue green things as soon as I saw them. I didn't want weeds growing up, so as soon as I saw them, they were gone. Along came a week where I was extra busy, and I hadn't actually been in the back part of the yard too much, and I hadn't been back there to do what I had been doing. And so after about a week or so, I got back there to finally pull out those weeds. And when I did finally get around to doing that, I noticed something. They weren't all weeds. There were many tomato plants and a couple of pumpkin plants and a few pepper plants scattered around because some of the vegetables I had thrown in that pile the previous year came to root right there in that little pile. And so you can kind of see in the very front, one of the pumpkin plants, a little bit off to the other side as a tomato plant. And in the middle, there was actually like five or six more tomato plants that I let grow a lot bigger. Without realizing it, I had been pulling up and killing plants that could have been fruitful because I mistakenly thought they were weeds. Only because of the delay, only because of waiting, was I able to accurately discern what was a weed and what was a vegetable plant. When it comes to doubts and the people who have them, you and I have to be able to sit with people through their questions, and that takes time. Are there times when people are asking disingenuous questions from a posture of stubborn refusal to acknowledge the truth with no real interest in finding answers to their questions to alleviate their doubts? Absolutely. I have no doubt that that happens. At the same time, I have no doubt that there are people who have doubts and who have questions, who genuinely want answers to those questions and who are genuinely seeking the truth, but do not feel like the church is a safe place to vocalize the doubts and the questions that they have. Sadly, there are times when they are absolutely right. One of the major reasons that churches and church people need to have a healthy and loving posture towards doubts and questions is because those things naturally happen in the discipleship process. When a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit does not upload into a new believer's brain a complete and comprehensive knowledge of the truth. And then you put that new Christian in community with other Christians and teachers and preachers. Everything another Christian says isn't true, even though they may believe it to be true. Everything a Sunday school teacher teaches isn't true, even though they may believe it all to be true. Everything a preacher preaches isn't true, even though they may believe it to be true. Nobody here has gotten everything right all of the time. Nobody here is in complete agreement with everyone else on a variety of beliefs. Depending on a new Christian's exposure to flimsy or false Christian beliefs, there may be a lot of things that need to get undone. And where will that work happen? Where can bad beliefs get corrected? I have no issue whatsoever being in conversations with people who have doubts. When people raise their questions, when people raise the questions lingering in their mind, I am thankful that they feel the freedom to be able to do so. I have a more difficult time in conversations with people who are so entrenched in beliefs with zero kingdom value that they cannot gracefully and lovingly share space with others who share differing beliefs. In those circumstances, you are left with a space filled with tension, divisiveness, and an extreme low view of others. That is a really difficult situation. That is where listening ends. That is where conversations cut off. That is where growing stops. One of the things that I'm really thankful about in reading this passage in John is that a week later, Thomas was still with the other disciples. He didn't share the same belief or the same conviction about Jesus' resurrection, but he was still right there with the other disciples. I sincerely hope that if it had been another month until he had had his experience with Jesus, or another year until he had his experience with Jesus, he would have still been a welcomed and included part of that group. I hope that his doubts and his questions would never have been a source of division, resulting in Thomas leaving on his own accord or being forced out. I hope that their gathered group would have continued to have been a healthy place for people to actively deal with any and all doubts as they show up, and that one by one, those doubts could find their answers in Christ. At the same time, if you're a disciple of Jesus, doubts shouldn't passively be allowed to just linger. Doubts, just like fear or worry, can get in the way of faith and keep faith from doing what faith is able to powerfully do in people's lives. When doubts show up, and they will show up, there are ways to proactively deal with them. Take those doubts to God in prayer. Take those doubts to trusted brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to go on that long journey called discipleship. Brothers and sisters who can do more than just say what they believe. Brothers and sisters in Christ who can talk about how they came to believe what they believe in a way that is faithful to Jesus and faithful to the full witness of Scripture. Brothers and sisters in Christ who can be honest enough to say we don't have it all figured out. Brothers and sisters in Christ who can admit when we've gotten something wrong and that we're willing to listen and learn. Brothers and sisters in Christ who can lovingly embrace the doubters of this world because we vividly remember the times when we've been in their shoes before. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, All of Creation. And one of the reasons that I don't really worry so much about people having doubts and people having questions is because I know that all of creation is singing the very same song. It's a song that's been reaffirmed in my heart and life for 30 years and 7 days. God is real, God is near, and God has been revealed in and through Jesus Christ. That's what I see and hear as I go through my life. For those with doubts and questions, all they have to do is seek and they will find, if they truly seek God with all of their heart. This morning, if you are burdened in any way with doubt, the invitation we have in this song is to lay your burdens down. Don't just carry it around on and on and on, but do something with it. Get it out there in the open. Lay it before God and see what happens with it. Lay it down and join in the worship song that all of creation is singing. Go ahead and stand as you and I sing, and if you feel led to bring your questions to God in prayer up here at the altar, by all means, feel free to do so. So go ahead and stand as we sing.